man is Moses.
He's a man who even today the Jews revere, hold in very, very high esteem. But he was a man like you and I. And yet he's a man who had a tremendous testimony from God himself. I don't know how long we'll be able to get through the three thoughts that I have in the mind over the next couple of weeks, but we'll start. I want to think about, firstly, Moses and his contentment. I want to think then about Moses and his consecration. And then thirdly, Moses and his commission. We certainly won't get through all of it this morning, but we'll make a start. As I said, he was one of the most outstanding characters in the Old Testament, and yet he was a very diffident sort of man. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read it carefully, he was a shy sort of a man. He was a very reluctant man. He was a man who really didn't like to promote himself. And yet of Moses, it was said in Deuteronomy 33, when God himself is speaking to Moses and telling him that they are going to become a great Messiah, the words used were profound. The Lord said to Moses, "The Messiah is going to be a prophet like unto thee." Incredible. And you know, his obituary, which is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, has got some rather incredible statements in it. One in particular, I think it's verse 10. I'll just check, otherwise I'll make a... Yes. Deuteronomy 34 is written after Moses has gone, so I presume it was probably Joshua who wrote this particular chapter. But the writer starts in verse 7 by saying Moses was 120 years old when he died. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom for Moses and laid his hands upon him. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him. But this is what I want to read to you. Verse 10. Look at in Deuteronomy 34, look at verse 10. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses," and this is the most incredible thing, "whom the Lord knew face to face." What a testimony. The Lord knew him so well, he could say, "We knew each other face to face." As a young Christian, when I first read that, my desire was that somewhere, perhaps, just maybe, the Lord will know me well enough to be able to say, "I knew him face to face." But the challenge is, will I know the Lord as well as he knows me? What an obituary. No prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses, of course, was God's man for the hour. He was God's man at that particular time. And there are two great characteristics of Moses, and they weren't always there. They had to be developed. The first was that he was yielded to God, and the second was that he was moulded by God. And you know, so often that's what's required of us as Christians, but we don't get it right. Or we get the yielding part right. Yeah, that's easy. You know, we can commit and dedicate our lives to the Lord, and we do so in all sincerity. But do we allow the Lord to mould us? Do we allow the Lord to mould us? You know, we're very happy sometimes with the things that we have, with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We get like Moses. I want to take a text in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. We want to think about Moses and his contentment. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to take a text towards the end of the chapter. Just for connection, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water with their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content. That's the text I want to think about. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and so on. Moses was content. Now, contentment's not something that is to be neglected, not something that's to be frightened of. Indeed, Paul, I think it was, when he wrote to Timothy, said, "Contentment with godliness." No, he said, "Godliness with contentment." It's something to be desired. This great gain. The great Benjamin Franklin said this: "Contentment makes a poor man rich, but discontentment makes a rich man very poor indeed." Contentment can be a very constructive, but it can be a very destructive position. Moses, at this point of time, had gone through an awful lot in his 40 years. We go right back to the beginning of the book in chapter 1. We know the story well, how the children of Israel were brought down into Egypt because of the great famine, how that Jacob finally met his son whom he had believed had been killed many, many years before, and the joy that must have been in Jacob's heart when his sons came back and said, "Joseph, your son is alive." And the scriptures tell us, I can't quite remember the reference, that Jacob revived. I remember it because that's the first time that we hear the word revival in scriptures. Jacob revived. His spirits picked up. And anyway, we know the story. We've all heard it when we come down. And they all come down with all their household into Egypt, where Joseph is the prime minister and where Joseph is managing the affairs of the country. And they spent a long, long time in Egypt. A long, long time. You know, sometimes when we spend a long, long time in the place that the God puts us, we can get content. You know, there are lots of people in churches today, right around this city in which we live, even assemblies, and they're fine Christians. They've been born again. They've remembered the Lord as we have this morning. They can recall a time in their experience when they were brought face to face with the reality of sin in their life, where they've asked the Lord for forgiveness and in simple childlike faith accepted him as their saviour. They're not backslidden Christians, they're fine Christians. But they're contented Christians. And I'm sorry, but probably the only thing that you can say about them is that they occupy one square foot of space on a church pew every week. They're contented. They're quite happy doing nothing. It's not a criticism, it's a reality. And I want to challenge us this morning. Are we contented? Are we contented? You know, contentment can be a very destructive thing. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt in one night. But you know, as you read through the book of Exodus, it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. I think there's a lesson there for you and I. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, but it only took one night to get Israel out of Egypt. We can become content. So I have to ask the question, why was Moses content? What was it that had got him to the position where he was just quite happy being where he was and doing nothing? Well, the answer lies earlier in the book. I want to think about the situation that brought the contentment. I want to question the surprise that we should have that Moses was content, and I hope that we might challenge ourselves as to, am I just a contented Christian? And ask myself, should I be surprised that I'm just a contented Christian? And I want to think about the sequel to that contentment. The situation that brought that contentment, well, you've got to go back to verse 11 and verse 12 of the chapter for that. Moses had been very privileged. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's household. He'd had all of the education that a son of Pharaoh could have. He was knowledgeable in all of the knowledge that that great empire of Egypt had. You know, we sometimes fail to grasp the strength and the power and the wisdom that that ancient civilization had. It was truly quite incredible. And Moses was brought up in all of that wisdom and knowledge and understood the power that existed in that great Egyptian empire. We're only beginning now, as archaeologists continue to scratch around in the desert to determine just how powerful and how much knowledge and understanding they had for an ancient civilization. So often we think of ancient things as being beyond our worry. I mean, you know, we've got computers today, we've got all this modern technology. Not so. The Egyptians were right at the forefront of knowledge and exploration. But Moses always knew that he was Jewish. Always knew that he was a child of Israel. Always knew that his people were there in bondage and slavery. And somewhere along the line, God gave to Moses a desire. And that was that he might release his people from bondage. Now, you know, many times as young Christians, we feel that God gives us a burning passion about something. God gives us a burning desire that we might do something for him. And very often we do exactly what Moses did. We charge off and we go and try and do it in our own strength, and what happens? Just as what happened in Moses' life. We come a gutter, as my dad used to say. We fall flat on our face. We are defeated. Moses sees one of his countrymen being whipped by one of the taskmasters and he slays him. Moses thought that his people would understand that he was acting on their behalf. He was trying to set them free. But oh no, they rejected him. What a total and absolute defeat that was in Moses' life. And what made it even worse is Pharaoh got to know about it. And so Moses, in his defeat, flees. Oh, that was an uncomfortable experience that Moses went through. That was an experience he didn't want to go through again. And so Moses is in Midian, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. Oh, there are no taskmasters out here. There is no visual remembrance that his people are enslaved by a cruel tyrant. It's just a bunch of sheep. And it's nice and quiet. You know, there's something very peaceful about being alone in the vastness of the Australian outback. For those of you who've been there, it's really quite incredible. And here Moses is. He's in the vastness of the wilderness of Horeb, the backside of the desert, as it was called. Oh, all those worries, forget it, it's past, gone. I'm just happy here. Just leave me alone. Let me be. Sadly, you know, there are many Christians like that. As young Christians, perhaps, that had a terrible experience, a defeat. Perhaps things hadn't gone the way they'd wanted them to. And so they've run away, in a sense. Oh, they'll say, I tried to do that for the Lord and it just didn't work, so just let me be a very happy little Christian occupying my 1 square foot of space every Sunday. I'll be there every Sunday, don't worry about that. And I'll participate in the worship service and I'll support all of the church activities, etc., etc. They're content. Moses was content because of that defeat. But you see, Moses also had a bitter experience because he had a dream once. He had that dream that was going to be the freedom of his people Israel. God had given that to him. I'm convinced God had laid it on Moses' heart, or he didn't really understand it. But maybe Moses, as a young man, had envisaged being able to lead that great mass of people to freedom. The dream had been destroyed. The dream had been lost. It had gone. You know, some Christians are like that. They have great dreams. But something happens along life's way and they're lost. You know, brethren and sisters, and I say this very carefully, those of us who are older can sometimes be the destroyer of dreams for those who are younger. Those of us who are older can so easily destroy the dreams of those who are young. Let us just be careful. You know, I remember as a young 15-year-old, seems a long time ago now, but as a young 15-year-old, I was asked by one of the brethren in the assembly, who was often asked to speak at various assemblies around Sydney, if I would open a gospel meeting for him. Now, at 15, even though I was a pretty sort of upfront sort of fella, I thought, well, I've done a little bit of talking at school, but hey, when he told me where he was going, it was the old Lidcombe. I don't know if any of you know Sydney, but Lidcombe was a hall probably as big as this. And Lidcombe would usually get a hall full for a Sunday night for a gospel meeting, and 99% of the people who were there were outside of Christ. Had a tremendous activity in the thing. When he told me that, I started getting the old butterflies. I thought, oh, you know, I mean, this is a bit different. The guys at school, you can stand in front of a small group and I've got to stand in front of this big audience. That was not too bad. I mean, I arrived and I walked up the front, and just as I turned around from the platform, I saw one of the older brethren from my home assembly walk in the back and sit down. Now, not only then did I have butterflies, but the old knees just, they weren't there, you know. I thought, right? Bit nervous. And somewhere along the line, and to this day, I will trust what he said to me. I believe I did it. I kept quoting 2 Ephesians. Where I meant to quote Ephesians chapter 2. And that's just, you know, 5 minutes is about all I had. But you know that dear brother, and I respect him in the Lord, he really got stuck into me after that for misquoting scripture. And I went home, and my wise old dad knew something wasn't right. He said, "What went wrong tonight?" "Oh, nothing, Dad. I was a bit nervous." He said, "No." He said, "Something's gone wrong." He said, you weren't your sort of exuberant, bubbly, full of my own importance type self yet." And I told him what had happened. He said, "Don't let it get you down. Don't let it destroy that enthusiasm you have for preaching the gospel. So, brethren and sisters, let's just be careful about destroying the dreams of younger Christians. All right? Am I going over time? I can't remember. It's all right? Okay. So Moses had a dream that was lost. He had an experience that of defeat. But he had another experience. And that was the experience that he had in the desert, right where we read it. Moses suddenly realised he liked being a nobody. He liked the anonymity that came of being just a shepherd in the backside of the desert looking after dad and law's sheep. Nobody hassles him. Nobody puts pressure on him. You know, lots of us are like that, aren't we? Don't ask me to get too involved. I mean, the worst thing that you can ask most people to do is stand up in front of a public audience and say something. Most people would rather die. And that's not a flippant statement. Every study that has ever been done says that. So people suddenly realise that, hey, I like this contentment. I like this anonymity. I like being a nobody. I like doing nothing. No, they don't say that, but that's exactly what happens. You become content, and so you do nothing. Now some would challenge me and say, yes, but Moses was going through a learning experience with the Lord. Yes, Moses was going through a learning experience for the Lord, but the Lord isn't that bad a teacher that it takes him 40 years to get the message through. Moses just didn't want to know. You know, we can run into that trouble ourselves. We can just turn off from the call of God. Yes, Moses, I'm sure, heard reports from time to time of what was happening back in Egypt. How the torture and the affliction of his people was getting worse and worse and worse. But Moses was content. And I'm very surprised at that. Because if you look carefully at the record of Scripture, Moses had no reason at all to be content. Let me draw your attention to verse 23 of chapter 2. The reason Moses was in Midian was because of something he had done in Egypt and the fact that Pharaoh knew about it and Pharaoh was going to take rightful retribution, or so Moses was afraid of. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. God removed the reason why Moses had fled. But Moses didn't go back. Moses was content. Moses was content to be a shepherd in Midian. Continue to look at verse 23. Another reason why I'm surprised, and I'm sure Moses knew about this. The children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of their bondage. If you read a little earlier in chapter 1, you'll find that the service that they were afflicted with, the expression used in chapter 1 is that they were enslaved with rigour. That means it crushed their spirits. It was so strenuous that they simply lost heart. Brethren and sisters, we live in a world today which has lost its heart because of sin. We are surrounded by people who are afflicted by sin with rigour. It crushes their spirit. And we see it every day. You see it in the way people act, in the things that they do. They get involved in drugs and in alcohol. They get involved in sexual activities. That's sin crushing the human spirit. And you and I are content to occupy one square foot of space so often, and we just do not hear. Our ears are closed. Our eyes are shut. But thank God the scripture goes on and it tells us in verse 24, God heard their groanings. Oh, God's ears are never shut. God's eyes are never closed. And brethren and sisters, I say this as a gentle challenge, but as a powerful challenge, I hope. You and I will be held accountable for the countless souls that will pass into eternity without Christ if we've simply been content Christians, occupying one square foot of space consistently, regularly and faithfully, but never hearing and never caring about the cries of those who are lost. How many opportunities have I had in the past week to mention the name of the Lord? To speak a word in season, as the scripture says. And I haven't done it. We'll be held accountable for that. 40 years Moses spent as a content man. 40 years the people of Israel endured an increasing burden and suffering. Yes, Moses had had a difficult experience. Moses had passed through a time of trial, a time of disheartenment. Every Christian has those. But don't give up. every Christian meets those failures. Don't give up. Don't become contented. The sequel to this contentment, well, God steps in. And we just read it in verse 24. God hears, God listens. He's always listening. But then it goes on. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God is loyal to his promises. He'd made a promise to those patriarchs of old that they would be a great nation, that they would be given a land, that they would serve him as their people. And he never forgot that promise. He still hasn't forgotten. How different to you and I. How strong is my loyalty? Not just to the Lord. But how often do I let people down by saying I'll do something and I don't do it? You know, perhaps I'm getting a bit cynical as I get older. But even in the work environment, I never accept what anybody tells me they're going to do until it's done. You know that? People would say, yeah, that's pretty cynical maybe. But that's the reality. Oh, lots of people will make lots of promises. Yeah, we'll do this, we'll do that. This, look, leave it with me, it'll be right. Always keep an eye out. Because most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it won't be done. Let's bring it back to you and I. God has given each one of us a job to do. Each one of us are to be the men and the women of God for this hour, right where we are. Oh, that doesn't mean that we all have to become incredible leaders like Moses or the apostles or any of the great evangelists or even those who today are gifted with the ability to be able to stand in front of an audience and proclaim the message of the gospel. But we each have a role to be what God wants me to be where I am, consistently and regularly. Do I fulfill that role? Am I loyal as God is loyal? Verse 25, God looks. God looked upon the children of Israel. Oh yes, he was not a God who was unaware of the circumstances of his people. But then it says God had respect to them. God liberated them. God had a plan. And Moses is a vital part of that plan. But Moses has to be moulded. Moses has to know what it is to totally yield his life to God. You and I will never be effective Christians until we are totally committed, until we are totally yielded to God. You know, Moses could have learned a lot from his parents. Remember the circumstances surrounding his birth? Pharaoh was killing all the children. How do you think Jochebed felt when she found she was pregnant? Fantastic. Every woman loves to feel that here's a little life that's been committed to me. And then the baby is born, and of all things, it's a boy. But her and her husband were women of men and women of faith. They lived by faith. They believed God's promise together. They taught their children what the provision of God was going to be. We won't go into it, but it's a tremendous story of the providence of God. You know, sometimes people think of God as a stern person, a very strict person, and yes, his rules are absolute and so on. But I sometimes think God has got an incredible sense of humour. God has got an incredible sense of irony. Here's Pharaoh wanting to destroy the children of Israel, so all the boys are thrown into the river Nile. There's one specific one, and God said, that's the man I'm going to be. He was the youngest in the family. He came from the lowest tribe of all. I know his father were Levites, and later on they became priests. But at this point of time, they were a despised tribe because of the things they'd done. We see it in Moses' nature. They were an angry tribe. They were a tribe that was cruel. Jacob said that. the least of the tribes, the least of the clans, the youngest in the family. Who's going to take any notice of that? God said, that's the guy. And so his providence is there. And we all know the story, don't we? But the very man who wanted to destroy the nation of Israel actually paid Moses' mother to look after him. Now you tell me God hasn't got a good sense of irony and a good sense of humour? Wow. You and I would never have been able to plan that. Moses was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. His mother, who loved him so dearly, who taught him what God wanted him to know, was actually paid to look after him. But Moses was content. So much for the contentment of Moses. When do we... Another 10 minutes? Let me go to some thoughts about the consecration of Moses. A thought about the contentment of Moses. I want you to go to chapter 4. Moses was content in chapter 2. We know the story in between times, chapter 3 right up to chapter 4. He's out in the Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He sees this bush that is on fire but is not consumed. We keep calling it a burning bush, which is a misnomer, because if it was burning it would be consumed, but it was a bush that was on fire that burnt but wasn't consumed. Don't ask me to scientifically explain that, I can't. But Moses, verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said to the voice that's coming out of the burning bush, the voice that has identified himself as the God of his father and his mother and his forefathers, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice." It's one of the excuses that Moses put, and we'll look at that in a minute. I want to look at verse 2, and this is the text that I want to think about. "The Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand?" You know, when it comes to the consecration of your life and mine as Christians, that's the one question God asks us. There's lots of questions in scriptures. Lots of questions. We were brought some of them in the prophecy this morning. The very first questions that appear in the scriptures, God asking Abraham and Eve, where art thou? What have you been doing? We could think about lots of questions. But here's a question I want to challenge each and every one of us, as I challenge myself every time I read it. God says to Moses, in the backside of the desert, what is that in thy hand? I want you to think about that. What is that in thy hand? I want you to think about the inquiry that is made. Why did God ask Moses that question? Did God want to know? Or of course God didn't want to know what it was. But he wanted Moses to stop and think. He wanted Moses to make some investigations himself. The most important part of this question is the response. You see, if we were to go back a little further, when God challenges Moses to get back that passion, get back that desire, get back that dream that he had of leading his people out, you find it in chapter 3, when Moses is presented with the challenge of God, he makes four excuses. I want to think very quickly about them. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses says to God, "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, when God calls any Christian, be they young or old, we tend to use the same excuses. Who am I? An inferiority complex, I call this. Hey, I can't stand up in front of people and speak. I can't talk to people. I'm quiet, I'm unassuming, I'm happy just being here. Look, I'll be a good example to everybody. Who am I? Wrong question, Moses. Wrong question. God had the right question and he used it in chapter 4 and verse 2. What's in your hand? Don't care who you are, what have you got? See, there's a difference. Then the second excuse that Moses uses, and you find it in verse 13 of chapter 3. What is his name? When the children of Israel asked Moses, who sent you? And he says, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Hey, very interesting. Moses was brought up by his mother and his father in a family that would have honoured and revered the name of Jehovah. He would have known. But that was 40 years ago. You see what contentment can do? See what contentment is so destructive sometimes? It's forgotten. But you know, sometimes we put that up as an excuse, our forgetful memory. What is his name? The beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. They will not believe me. Another excuse. They will not believe me. And the final excuse he uses is down to verse 10. Moses says to the Lord of chapter 4, I am not eloquent. I can't speak. Don't put me in front of an audience. Well, maybe God doesn't want you to be in front of an audience. But he's put you wherever you are, whether it's in just your own home, your neighbourhood, your nursing home, wherever it might be, you've got people around you who need to know about the Lord. You go shopping, you run into people. Moses says, I'm not eloquent. And then finally he says, and this is where we get really desperate as Christians sometimes, and sadly, there are many of us who use this excuse. I call it the transference of responsibility. Look at verse 13. Moses says, O my Lord, I send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Putting that in good Australian English, don't look at me, send somebody else to do the job. That's what he's saying. They're the five excuses that we use today. They're the excuses that Moses used because he was content. 40 years of doing nothing when he should have been doing something for the Lord. But let's get back to the question that the Lord says. What is that in thy hand? You know, there's two ways of asking that question. The Lord asks it so that Moses might understand that what he has in his hand is something that is useful. But some time ago I was reading through this again and I challenged myself and I'd pass this challenge on and perhaps with this we'll close. I could ask the question this way. What is that that you have in your hand? What do I mean by that? Brethren and sisters, sometimes we take possession. If something's in our hand, we have possession of it. Sometimes we hang on to things that we ought not to hang on to. Remember as a youngster and you had something in your hand that your mother, your father didn't want you to have? First thing I ever remember is a box of matches. Most kids are pyromaniacs of that, I'm sure. And I remember thinking about this the other week, I remember the question that was asked. What is that in your hand, they said. And in my little hand I had a little box of redheads, a little crunched up. And of course, like every kid, I say, oh, nothing. We might smile at those incidents that happen in our life here on earth. But sadly, brethren and sisters, spiritually, we do the same thing. God says, what is that in your hand? What are you hanging on to? It shouldn't be there. Well, it may be a habit. Maybe a relationship. It may be something you've had there for a long time. God wants you to get rid of it. God wants you to get rid of it. So the question God asked Moses, what is that in thy hand? Pointed him to the resources that he had. We'll think about it next week. The resources that he had. What were they? believe it or not, it was just a piece of stick that was about 5 or 6 foot long, gnarled, dirty perhaps, lots of scars. But it's a very important stick as far as Moses was concerned. And it was even more important to the Lord, because it was what he was going to use to really educate Moses. We'll think about that next week. But let me just challenge us once again with that question that I just asked in the way I just asked. Brethren and sisters, what is that in our hand? What is it that we hang on to? You know, as churches, sometimes it can be just the traditional way of doing things. Maybe God wants us to change. Oh, no, okay, don't think that bowl is suddenly going all radical and right wing or left wing or anything like that. But I believe we need to stop and think sometimes. What is it in my hand? The Lord can't use it. Get rid of it. If the Lord can't use it, get rid of it. I believe that's the message of the question that God was asking Moses in Exodus chapter 4.